Good morning. This is a good news chapter of Scripture, John chapter 16. We are studying, of course, the life of Christ, and we are studying the Upper Room Discourse. In fact, this is the last of our four messages that Robert and I have been privileged to lead on the Upper Room Discourse, that last time that Jesus, with his disciples, taught them. This was the last night he was with them to teach them before he was betrayed, led away, and executed. The scene was an upper room in, and I have this, used this before. This is Doré's famous engraving of the upper room. It was an upper room in Jerusalem, second floor. There were not a lot of high-rise buildings in Jerusalem back in those days, but a lot of two-story buildings. And here, Jesus and his disciples celebrated the Passover because they gathered for the Feast of the Passover, and they did it every year. I was talking with Robert. He's going to be bringing us a message in a few weeks on the Lord's Supper. And he'll be talking a lot about the Passover. And he was telling me about it, and I was getting thrilled just listening to him talk about the meaning of the Passover and why they had gathered together and how precious it was and important it was that that is where the feast, if you will, that we call the Lord's Supper was instituted. While the upper room is recorded in all four Gospels, John's Gospel gives us the most complete record of what was said there, and his teaching spans four chapters, chapter 13 to 16 of the Gospel, and then it concludes with chapter 17, that high priestly prayer we refer to it as that Jesus gave. We've already studied that a few months ago. Today we're going to focus on the fourth and final chapter, chapter 16. One of the characteristic phrases that Jesus uses throughout this teaching, these four chapters, is the phrase, "These things I have spoken unto you." And I have used that phrase as our theme this morning, as a title for our message, and there's an outline in the bulletin on the back of the bulletin. Jesus began the evening by washing his disciples' feet. A visual lesson of servanthood and personal holiness. And then after Judas Iscariot left them to go and betray Jesus, the Lord began to teach them, telling them that he would soon be leaving them and instructing them what to expect, what to do, what to say, how to live, and what he and the Father will be doing for them after he departs. And with this phrase, "these things I have spoken unto you," Jesus goes a step further. He not only teaches his disciples, he teaches them why he is instructing them. And that's what that phrase usually introduces. It appears six times alone in one form or another in the chapter we're reading today. And I've used four of those times as a springboard to the four, what I believe are the four major themes of this chapter. Now, the chapter divisions in the Bible were only added about 500 years ago, and sometimes they're not too well chosen. Sometimes they're not inspired, okay? The chapter divisions, the verse numbers, somebody added those at later on, and this is one of those times where you kind of thought, maybe it should be in a different place between 15 and 16, because the message that Jesus is teaching right here really starts at the end of chapter 5. In fact, it really begins with verse 18 of the previous chapter. So let's look at a couple of those, verse 18 and 19. Jesus said this, "The world hates you. Know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. Because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." Jesus is preparing his disciples for the oppression and persecution that they will feel once he is gone. They've felt only a little of it so far. But in the next few hours, in fact, not just months and years from now, in the next several hours, they're going to see the world's hatred of Jesus unleashed in all its fury as they see him betrayed, taken to court and railroaded there, tortured, and crucified. Jesus viewed it as critical for them to understand not only what will happen to him, but what will happen to them as well, particularly since it is they who will be witnessing to him throughout the world. So we're going to continue in chapter 18, verse 26 through and into chapter 16 and verse 4 with our reading. I'm using the English Standard Version for most of these overhead slides if you'd like to follow along with them. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. This is heavy stuff. Do you notice what's in there? That the time is coming when whoever kills you. He's telling them, you're going to die for my namesake. It's important, Jesus says, for you to understand these things, that the world is hostile to you and will hate you. So understand this so that you don't get discouraged and surprised when it happens and then ultimately fall away. That's why I'm telling you this, he says. You've been warned and you should expect these things. William Tyndale is a man who first translated the Bible into English, and he paid for it with his life. He fits this description very well. He was killed by people who thought they were doing God's work by executing him. When someone asked him about his persecution and what he thinks about it, he responded, I never expected anything else. He absorbed these words that our Lord was speaking. Yet this concept is very difficult for Christians, I think especially in the United States, where many believers in this country are right now very discouraged due to failure to get the government to do what they want it to do and to pass laws that they think are the right kinds of laws. They're very discouraged about it, thinking that, you know, this is just not the way things ought to be. And some of that is based on a myth that's been around for a long time, that unlike every other nation in the world, in the history of the world, this is a Christian nation. The U.S. is Christian. Well, this is not true, and it's never been true. And if you'd like to go in some detail on that, I'd be happy to discuss that with you. Now, praise the Lord, a lot of Christians settled here, and a lot of folks are believers in this country, probably a higher proportion than you'll find just about any other country. That is wonderful. Unfortunately, a lot of those settlers to this land, like many other Christians throughout the history of the world, engaged in the ultimately futile task of trying to carve out a little space on this planet that would just be Christian, where we would be run according to Christian principles, managed in a Christian way, and where Christians won't be persecuted. And, frankly, believers have been trying to do that for about 2,000 years. And it always ends badly. You see, the world is not Christian. It hates Jesus Christ, and it hates Christians. That's what Jesus is saying. And eventually, no matter how it might seem to us that, oh, this is a really nice place. I could be a Christian here, and I'd get along just fine. The world hates you because it hates Jesus. He's telling us this, so we're not surprised. It's exactly what he's saying right here. He wasn't being overly negative. He was telling us the truth. Christians expect to be persecuted in China, don't they? Don't they expect to be persecuted in Iraq? Don't they expect to be persecuted in Egypt? Yes. Should they expect to be persecuted here? Yes. We're surprised when it happens, but we're not listening to what Jesus is saying. Are you in the world? He says. Then you are in hostile territory. And you can expect to be persecuted. That's what he's saying. I'm telling you this, Jesus said, so you're not surprised and discouraged when it happens. And yet I see it happen all the time. We need to listen to Jesus, not to our own ideas about the way the world is put together. No matter how hard Christians try to change the law, the world, through the laws, through government, and I have some good friends who've been trying to do that for years, to try to change the geography, carve out little spots, they can't turn it into a safe Christian place. By the way, the only safe place is not a location on the planet, but it's a gathering. It's a gathering of believers. It's called the church. It's the body of Christ. It's the body of believers that Jesus himself founded, and it's not a country, it's not a government, but it's an assembly of Christians brought together into a single body that is also called the bride of Christ. That is the safe place, as Brother Rick Bovey likes to say. That is the assembly of God's people that is truly Christian. It can't be replaced by a government or a city. It is the safe Christian place. Our expectations for this world are very low until the Lord returns and rules the world. We talked about that when we went through the Olivet Discourse. That is going to happen. It's not now. This is the teaching for here and now. You know, in the early years of the church, they used to gather at the synagogue because all the first believers were Jewish. And the early Christians didn't see any contradiction with going to the synagogue because Jesus is the Messiah that they'd all been looking for. The word Christ means Messiah. And they wanted to be sure that all of their Jewish friends that they fellowshiped with at the synagogue understood this, and it didn't go well. Jesus in the upper room is telling them to expect that. You're going to be put out of the synagogue. In fact, at the time John is writing his gospel, about 85 AD, the prayers, the standard synagogue prayers, had been modified to include a curse on the Nazarenes, or what they called the Christians. That's how far things had gotten. Expect it. And it would get worse, Jesus said, for soon people will kill you, and they think they're doing God's work by killing you, a follower of mine. William Tyndale and many other believers fell prey to that. In fact, within just a few years of his saying these words, a young Jewish religious zealot by the name of Saul of Tarsus would be doing just that, hunting down Christians, throwing them in chains, having them executed. By the grace and mercy of God, he himself would become a Christian and become the Apostle Paul, the Apostle to the Gentiles. Such murders of Christians would continue, of course, such that of the 11 men who were in the room listening to Jesus, only John, the author of this gospel, would die a natural death. The other 10 would all be murdered for the name of Jesus Christ. And as with thousands of others over the centuries, including in our own century as well, which is what that little banner on the wall over there is talking about. Those who are in the world will do this because they don't know Jesus Christ. And this knowledge makes all the difference. This is eternal life. That's it. They don't know the Father. They don't know me. In the prayer which he would utter in just a few minutes, he said this to the Father, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." These people will do this because they do not know you, did not know the Father. So why did Jesus tell us all these things? So that when the hour of persecution comes, we will remember. We will remember that this was foretold and we'll be ready. Well, the next section actually starts in in the middle of verse 4. We stopped reading in verse 4. We're in point 2 on the outline now. We'll start reading here, 4b. "I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart." He's giving them new teaching here. It wasn't necessary before, because he had been with them. He was not just their teacher, he was their defender. He had deflected persecution and attacks that were directed their way. In fact, would continue to do that right up until the moment of his arrest. But he's soon leaving them. And because he is going away, new instructions are necessary. In fact, as you recall, that's been a theme throughout this upper room discourse. That's why it's so important for us to study it. Now, before we go on to that new instruction, which is coming in the next few verses, we need a little refresher course on a special word Jesus uses. He's already used it there at the end of chapter 15. It's the word, the English Standard Version translated helper. We talked about this when we were looking at John 14. The word in the original Greek, you know, try not to bombard you with too many foreign words, but is parakletos. But this is an important one, really important one. It's worth learning. You know, in English, it's sometimes called paraclete. And the Latin equivalent is advocatus, which you can kind of hear the word advocate in there. One called alongside to help. And ahead of oftentimes in the Greek world of that day was, frankly, meant a lawyer, an attorney, a defender, a champion, an intercessor, a helper, as well as a comforter. It had that meaning as well. In fact, that's the way it's translated in the King James Version. It had this very legal usage in many cases, and we pointed this out also in John 14, that the Apostle John uses it in his first epistle, chapter 2, verse 1, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. In other words, you got your lawyer sitting right there at the table next to you, and he's saying in the court of heaven, no, this man, this woman is clear. They're innocent. They're not guilty. Why? They're sinners. Because I took their sin. We have an advocate with the Father. I bore the penalty. I bore the brunt of God's wrath for them. That's the word advocate. But it has a little bit broader meaning with that. And we see this in the verses to come, starting here in around verse, let's see here, verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. As he said this, he said that before. He's saying it again. How can that be? It's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper, Parakletos, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Three things. Remember those. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no more, see me no longer. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Once again, Jesus tells the disciples it's their advantage that he goes away. And once again, the reason is that they are better off having the Holy Spirit in them and with them wherever they are than having Jesus with them, walking around the earth in a body. How can that possibly be? Well, he has to explain this. Now, we said this last time when talking about in John 14. There are five really important statements about the Holy Spirit in the Upper Room Discourse. It's one of the most important passages in all Scripture regarding the Holy Spirit. It's where it all starts, as far as I'm concerned, in terms of the Holy Spirit and the life of a Christian. And statement number 4 and statement number 5 are here in this. In fact, right now we've got statement number 4. And this work is not directed to believers. Did you see that? But to the world. It's the same world that not only does not know Jesus or his Father, but actively hates the Christians who follow him. Now, because we know that the Holy Spirit is the one who illuminates us to saving faith in Christ, and because part of that saving faith involves the knowledge of my own sin from God's perspective, the convicting work of the Holy Spirit is something we value very much as believers. And I used to think this was the primary teaching of this passage, that he's talking about how the Lord convicts me of sin and leads me to Christ. But I was troubled by the context, because Jesus in these verses is really not talking about salvation, is he? He's talking about the world that hates him. And indeed, the Holy Spirit does convict the believer, both in leading us to Christ, shows us that we're sinners, as well as after we still sin. That's what 1 John is talking about. Holy Spirit still convicts us of sin and tells us we got to confess it and get right with God, get back into fellowship with him. Yet, and while I don't think we can exclude that meaning here, I don't think it's the primary meaning. Here the Holy Spirit is an attorney, all right, but he's sitting at the other desk. The Holy Spirit is a prosecutor here. The Holy Spirit is convicting the world. And the word convict there is a rather unusual word in Scripture. But, and here it means to refute, to argue against, refute arguments, to reproach, to convince, to expose the world for what it is. And the Holy Spirit will do that. And he's just told us what it is. It's hostile to God. And the Holy Spirit will do this in three ways. First, as to sin. And second, as to righteousness. And third, as to judgment. Apart from the Holy Spirit, no one in the world can really understand what sin is, what righteousness is, what judgment is. And even if they refuse to believe it, you know, there's a lot of, prisons are full of people who think they're innocent, right? Well, they have heard from those of you who work in the jails all the time. I haven't met a guilty person yet, at least one who hasn't become a believer. Then they confess, but everyone else is, you know, even if the world refuses to believe that it's guilty, the Holy Spirit convicts them. As to sin, the world rejected Christ so that, much so that it would execute him. To believe in Jesus is eternal life. We just read that. To reject him is sin. As to righteousness, his return to the Father, if Jesus returned to the Father, would prove that he is righteous. He wasn't the criminal that they said he was. Now, the disciples didn't presently understand it, but he would rise from the dead and return to the Father and prove to the world that they were wrong about him. That he wasn't a sinner, but in fact, he was the only perfectly righteous man. He is righteous. And he's going away, going back to the Father. And the Holy Spirit will remain to refute the world. As to judgment, the Holy Spirit would say that they are under judgment. Why? Because their leader, the ruler of this world, has been cast out. That's Satan. To quote F.F. Bruce, Jesus knew that behind all the soldiers, prosecutors and judges who would put Jesus to death, there was an adversary in chief. And that adversary himself is judged. And the coming Holy Spirit would demonstrate that conviction to all. It's a work of the Holy Spirit in the world. It's not a happy work. It's a prosecutor's work. And then follows immediately after that, the fifth and final statement of the on the Holy Spirit in the Upper Room Discourse, that as revealer. John 12. I just quoted this. Now is the judgment of this world, and the ruler of this world will be cast out. Let's get the next. Here we go. Jesus says, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority. But whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. This is one of the most important series of verses on the Holy Spirit in all of Scripture. Precious words. For here the Holy Spirit's ministry is not directed to the world, but it's directed to us as believers. Look how he introduces the paragraph. You know, a lot of things I would have liked to tell you, and I had to teach you, but I can't. Why? Because you're not ready. You know, in the rest of the discourse, he says, here's why I've spoken these things to you. This one, he says, here's why I can't speak these things to you. But when you're ready, the Holy Spirit will. Now, his name is not Parakletos, the comforter, the helper, or the advocate, or the lawyer. It's a different name, isn't it? It's the Spirit of truth, because that name underscores the nature of this ministry. Jesus had come to the earth, remember John talks about this in chapter 1 of this gospel, to reveal the Father to us. That's what he's coming to do. But that his ministry was all too brief to tell us all that he had to reveal to us. And the problem was not his, it was ours. No 12 men, even living with him all the time, could absorb all he had to reveal of the Father in 3 years. What's the answer? The Spirit of truth. His ministry then would be carried on by the Holy Spirit, who will guide us into all the truth. Literally is what he says. Note the similarity of ministries. Jesus on many occasions said that he did not speak on his own initiative. He wasn't speaking his own words that he was making up on his own, but he was bringing to them the words of the Father, obeying his will, speaking the Father's truth on his initiative. And that is what the Spirit of truth is going to do also. He's not going to speak on his own authority, make things up. He's going to declare to us what has been given to him. And that, what he's doing here is establishing the perfect unity of the Godhead, not just in substance, but in ministry and in communication. There's a single word of God, and he will reveal things to come, things that are coming. Even as Jesus revealed to his disciples that which was to come, as he was just doing, so also the Holy Spirit continues that ministry early on through the gift of prophecy, and then once the New Testament is completed, the word of God, the written word of God, the revealed word we call the New Testament. And he will glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as the Son came to glorify the Father, so the Holy Spirit is come to glorify the Son. I've always found this a very useful test of spirits. Someone claiming to have the Holy Spirit and acting in the power of the Holy Spirit. Ask a simple question. Is Jesus Christ glorified in what is being said or being done? If yes, praise the Lord. If no, keep on walking. I refer you to 1 John on that. He deals with that in detail. Wish we had time to that. And he will take what is mine and declare it to you. This is the person, work, and words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus spoke and acted only under the authority of the Father. Thus, the Spirit will take all that Jesus said and did and declare it to us. This is the Spirit of truth. He's revealing the Son to us. What a supreme blessing to us that the Holy Spirit dwelling within us is revealing God to us in the person of Jesus Christ. This is, I mean, this from a believer's point of view, you know, as thinking during the whole Lord's Supper, you know, as Peter would say, and as Paul would say, you know, us Gentiles who had nothing to do with the Lord, we were like those children of Hosea, no mercy, not my people. We have been made the people of God, and we have been shown mercy. How amazing is it? And the Son is revealed to us through the Holy Spirit. Absolutely astounding. Point number three, we're not going to have too much time to talk about. First, Jesus says, a little while and you will see me no longer, and again a little while and you will see me. And they're scratching their heads trying to figure out what he means, and he senses that they're confused. He says, you're wondering what I'm saying here? He says, truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. In other words, you're not going to see me, but everyone else is going to be happy about it. You're going to be sad, and they're going to be happy. But you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. I think he's talking about the crucifixion and resurrection here, in this beautiful illustration. And indeed, no one would take that joy from them. In fact, the world would be changed in the power of that joy and through the work of the Holy Spirit. These 11 men, plus the others who believed, would change the world. And the second thing I wanted to note in this middle section, or this third section, is on verse 25. He says, I said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. Some translations say parables there. I'll speak to you in parables, but that's, that word is not parable. It's a different word. It's a word that means a proverb, an adage, a saying, in other words. In other words, Jesus is saying, I've been teaching you in a rather simplistic way up to now, kind of teaching you proverbs about the Father. But a time is coming when revelation of Father is going to be made plain to you. In fact, in the verses that follow, he's going to tell us that going forward, you're going to have direct access to the Father and you pray in Jesus' name. This is somewhat what he means when he says that it's good for us that he goes away. It's in other words, the Holy Spirit's coming, and I'm going to, the revelation of the Father, which began at the beginning of my ministry, will continue even beyond my departure. after these words, the disciples declared their faith in him, saying, in verse 30, you know, this is why we believe that you came from God. And now moving into our last section of the chapter, Jesus answered them, do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Now Jesus knew that they loved him and trusted him. Going back to the start of this, Judas Iscariot has already left. These 11 men are believers, and he knows it. But he knows, he continues the same theme, they are going to be undergoing a time of testing that they've never been through, and he's been trying to prepare them for it, and they're not going to be ready. We've already experienced this with respect to his discussions with Peter. Remember? Peter's, oh, Lord, I'll never forsake you. I'll never leave you. Ah, Peter. Before the cock crows tomorrow morning, you're going to deny me three times. And now they're all saying, oh, we know that you're the Son of God. We have come to believe that you are indeed from God. And he says, you believe? That's good. But the hour is coming. In fact, it's here. Because these are the last words he's going to say before he prays, and then they go over to the Garden of Gethsemane. The hour is here when you will be scattered. He appreciated their love and support, but their love and support is not what sustained him. He would not be alone. The Father is with him. The Father's love and the Father's will is what carried him to the cross, and that's all he needed. But then Jesus closes his talk with words of supreme comfort. And I told you this. There's good news in this. There's a lot of good news so far. We've heard that these are the last words before he prays and they depart. They remind us of the words, actually, which Jesus said in John 14. There we go. Just a few minutes earlier, he said, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. We have peace in the face of this hostile world that we live in, this world that persecutes us, this world that will kill us. We have peace because Jesus gives us peace. And it's not some sort of mystical conveyance. That's sort of some sort of Eastern mystic, mind flatlining kind of thing. We have peace that sits on the solid foundation, the work of Christ. It's because of what he's done for us that he is our Redeemer. He's our advocate before the Father. And even after he leaves us, that advocate isn't going away. He'll be in you. This verse has the same element as the verse here that closes chapter 16. We shouldn't be troubled. The same words are there. Don't be troubled. You've heard some things that are troubling. Don't be troubled. There's a difference between me and the world. You see, it's here, and it's in our verse as well. You know, we live in the world. We can't get away from it until we're called home to be with him. But while we're in the world, we are in him. The world doesn't give you this kind of peace. Only I can. So let's go back to our closing verse, and I'm going to go into the King James Version because I love the way it's stated there. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation. That's a statement of fact. I love this. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Now he's been speaking to his disciples for hours. What's the sum of it all? Why has he spoken these words? He's spoken these words so that we might have peace. Even in the face of great fear and great sorrow that he's just told them will come upon them, that they may have peace. You know, there's two spheres we can live in. And in the world, you will have tribulation. That's a strong word. Yep, same word that, you know, it's used throughout the New Testament to describe the coming 7 years time of tribulation. It's a time that you will have. What does that word mean? It means great sorrow grief, great suffering and hardship. That's what it means. In the world, we're in the world, we will have it. You will have it. You see, the world is his enemy and it's ours. But in him, the other sphere where we live and will live forever, that's the difference. In the world, it's a temporary assignment. In him, it's permanent. We have peace. Why? Because the enemy's been beaten. At the cross, Jesus has triumphed. So what? Well, he shares his victory with his people. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. This world that hates us, that kills us, you can have peace because I have overcome the world. What tremendous confidence. I'll close with a story. Pastor of Moody Church and also of founder of Biola, a guy named R.A. Torrey, who was a great man of God, written a lot of books, not too many of them are read anymore. But he and his wife lost one of their children, a little girl named Elizabeth, to diphtheria. And she was 12 years old. And it was a cold, rainy day when they buried her. And his wife, as they were burying her after, said, "I'm glad she was with the Lord and I'm glad she's not in that box in this cold, rainy place." They had that great comfort that she was with the Lord, but a couple days later, the grief of it just washed all over Dr. Torrey, and he said later he just started crying out, Elizabeth. But he started to think about what his wife had said, and all of a sudden the truth of it all started to sink in to him, and he said, "The greatest peace and joy just about I've ever experienced in my life just flooded into my soul, because it's all true." Now, Dr. Torrey's gone. He's with his daughter, Elizabeth, as is his wife. The temporary assignment's over, but the tribulation here is here, but the peace that started right there continues to this day. That's the peace. In the world, ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. That's our confidence. There is no better news than I could bring to you today. But Jesus has overcome the world and has brought us peace, and we can live in that peace. What a blessing. Let's close in prayer. Father, we don't deserve any of these blessings. We were born in sin, and we have sinned, and we have rebelled. We were far from you, not your people, but you have come to us. We have received mercy. We have become your people because you loved us from the foundation of the world. And because of the work of Jesus Christ, we rest in your presence. Lord, we thank you and we claim this promise that you have spoken to us to bring us peace. We are very well aware that in this world we have tribulation, but we are grateful in the extreme that you have overcome the world. And we thank you for preparing us for the tribulations and trials, the persecutions, the deaths that we experience in this world. But we look forward to life eternal and peace with you. We thank you. We pray that as we depart from here today, that we will leave with the peace and joy of knowing that we are yours. We pray in Jesus' name.